In 2004, during the Super Bowl halftime show, the entertainer made such a vulgar display of herself that the chattering class of public moralists in the United States responded by being shocked and appalled. Apparently, there's something that even entertainers in this modern age are not allowed to do in public. And so there was enough moralistic panic that the producers of the 2005 Super Bowl halftime show decided that they were going to be more family-oriented and have a safe halftime show, and they called Sir Paul McCartney of the Beatles. And there was no dancing, and he was very simply dressed, and the props were kept to a minimum. And he opened up with, "You can drive my car and get back." Now, what amused people who actually listened to lyrics, and I suspect what entertained and made Paul McCartney smile as he went to the bank, is that the innuendo in "You can drive my car" is obvious, and "get back" supports illegal drug use, gender confusion, and sexual immorality. In other words, the visual vulgarity that was in the 2004 Super Bowl was less subversive than Sir McCartney's lyrics, and I'm willing to bet that he knows it. But the businessmen who control the Super Bowl think that he's safe because he's old and he's crafty and wicked, and he doesn't take his clothes off in public. Now, what this illustrates for us is that there are two sorts of rebellion against God. There's a hot and obvious rebellion against God, where the worshiper straight away imitates and represents bodily everything that he feels or wants. And then there's a colder and more academic rebellion of the mind. We might call one of these rebellions against God poetry and the other philosophy. On one side we have Sappho of Lesbos, and on the other we have Plato of Athens. Or in more modern and popular terms, we have Janet Jackson and Sir Paul McCartney. Now, because sin is sin in the church and outside the church, we find this hot rebellion and this cold rebellion against God and His Word in the church as well. And the outcome is always against God, and the symptoms are different. Hot rebellion against God is almost always removed from the church or kept secret. But cold rebellion is sometimes embraced and made public. And, of course, human beings mix both of these sins together into a cocktail. And this is what our text is about this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of our chair Bibles in front of you, and you'll find your text on page 874. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to bring one from home or talk to me after the church service, and I'll be glad to get you a copy of God's Word. So Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go out after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And they began to celebrate. Now as the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he was received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive, and he was lost, and is found." Listen again to verses 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So our text begins with two sorts of sinners, hot sinners and cold sinners. The hot sinners are the tax collectors and others. These are men and women who walk in open rebellion to God's words and the habits and the customs of believers. And our Lord Jesus Christ received them and ate with them. Now, we must never forget that he also winsomely and sternly and carefully called them to repentance and to return to obedience to God's word. Jesus preached the gospel to them in love. And part of what drew these notorious sinners to Jesus is that Jesus never acted as if he would be tainted by them. Now, at the same time, Jesus never participated in their sin. He did not support them in their sin, but Jesus was willing to eat with them and to speak with them. He did not behave as if coming into proximity to them would necessarily taint him. And so he witnessed to them. Now, the openly religious sinners are represented by the prodigal, or the openly rebellious sinners are represented by the prodigal son and by the lost sheep. Now, both the prodigal son and the lost sheep flee from the comforts of the household of God. They abandon the people of God and they go elsewhere. They break their relationship with the flock of God and they leave the protection of the father and the shepherd and they do what they want. But we also have this second group of sinners, and these are the cold and the austere rebellion. And we see this in our passage with the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling against the Son of God, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We all know what the implication of this is. He himself must be a sinner because he eats with them and he receives them. In our parables, this cold rebellion is exhibited by the lost coin and by the older brother. The lost coin never leaves the framework of God's house. The coin is lost, yet it remains within the framework of the house. The older brother never officially breaks his relationship with the father. He walks in outward conformity to the father's will, yet he too is a rebel. But his rebellion is colder and it's more intellectual. It's more excused. It looks more like righteousness, but it is not. Our text this morning to help us meditate on these truths will be broken up into three questions. The first question is, which sort of sinner are you? It has been my experience that each of us sort of tends towards one of these sins. So which sort of sinner are you? What do you think of the character of God? What do you think of the character of God, and have you come to your senses? Which sort of sinner are you? What do you think of the character of God, and have you come to your senses? We have these two sinners before us, the hot and cold, and they exist as a part of the spectrum of sin within the church. Churches tend to lean towards one of these sins. When we turn to the church at Corinth, what we find there is drunkenness and incest and fornication and visiting pagan temples, and they are proud of all of these sins. These are the hot sins. But when we look into the life of the Galatians, we find the colder sins of legalism and the keeping of man-made law. And so churches and people often shift towards one of these poles. Young people are especially drawn towards the hot sins. And so Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. There's a tendency and intensity of desire that young people struggle with especially that draws them towards the hotter sins. Now, older people tend to slip into the colder sins, but there are few absolute rules. David's hot sin with Bathsheba came in middle age. And most of us mix the sins up together so that sometimes in our life we're struggling with formalism and rigorism, in part because we were trying to overreact to the sins that we had in our past, but it goes back and forth, and so we mix the two together. And we shouldn't assume that this is limited to denominational or doctrinal structures. Methodists can be horrifyingly legalistic, and so can Presbyterians. But Methodist perfectionists and Baptist hyper-Calvinists can both end up in gross sins. Because the hyper-Calvinist denies that he has any responsibility to obey God, and so he stops. And the perfectionist on the absolute other side of theology comes to the conclusion that I can't be sinning because that would mean I'm not saved. And so he falls into self-deception. And so we find these sins intermixed among all of our denominations and among different flavors and kinds of doctrines. Now what God wants from us this morning is to repent both from sensuality and from formalism. The Holy Spirit wants Andover Baptist Church to be a place that hates prostitution and drunkenness and loathes rigorism and self-righteousness. We are to be a people who hate sin of all types because we love God. What God wants from us this morning is for one sinner to repent. God is indifferent to if we are hot sinners or cold. He just wants us to stop sinning and to trust Him. So let us consider the contours of sin, and we'll begin with the sins of the prodigal son. What the prodigal son wants is that he wants his inheritance before his father dies. And I want you to think of the vulgarity of his request. Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And so what he's basically saying is, Dad, I understand that sort of socially you're supposed to die before I get the inheritance, but that's actually rather inconvenient for me. It'd be much nicer for me if you would just sort of pretend to be dead so that I can get your stuff. I mean, do you see how horrible that is? That's what he's asking for. I mean, he's asking, Dad, could you just act dead so that I can enjoy your stuff without you being involved? He's saying, Dad, I wish you were dead, but, you know, I'm not up to murdering you, so how about you just give out now? Now, according to Jewish law, the younger son would receive a one-third portion because there are two sons. And so the eldest son would receive double the younger, or two-thirds. Now, without explaining the motive, the father divides up the inheritance and he gives it to the son. He's willing to act as if he is dead. He's under no legal compulsion to do so, but he does, and he divides the property. And it appears from what we know of Jewish tradition that if a father was to divide up an inheritance on paper, the legal use and enjoyment of it would be his still unless he hands the property over. And so the father hands the property over, and he gives it fully to his youngest son. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country where he squandered his property in reckless living. So in our terms, he's moved to New York or L.A., and he's spent his money on drugs and drink and women and gambling. He bought himself a nice car, and for a while he had a lot of friends. If he's in L.A., he's probably invested in the movie industry, or he's started a band or something. If he's in New York, he'd start a bar and perhaps fund an off-Broadway play. I mean, he's enjoying all of life and everything that it can offer to him. Now, there are two bad things that happen to him at the same time. The first is that he runs out of money. But he makes the mistake of running out of money during the economic downturn. And so if he has any real friends, his real friends can't help him. Now, the friends that were just there for the money, they're gone anyway. And so he has nothing. Now, what does this son look like? What does his sins look like? Well, the first step of the prodigal sinner is that they leave the confines of the church and they leave the habits of the church and they leave God's people. The lost sheep of the first parable may have separated themselves by indifference. Indifference, by the way, is also a form of rebellion. But the prodigal son separated himself on purpose. He wanted the room to live large, and so he moved to a place where he could do so. This, by the way, is so important. Why is it so important that you join yourself to a church? Because one of the first ways and first openness that we have to these hot sort of sins is that the church is not around us anymore. And so we grow grosser and grosser in our vulgarity and in our sin. Now, prodigal sin is wasteful and it is careless sin. It is sin which openly violates the Ten Commandments. If it feels good, the son does it. Immediate fun is much more important than the future. And it's the sort of sin that is so obvious and so profane that most churches require that it occur outside of the church. It's gross sin. Now, the difficulty with prioritizing immediate pleasure over future consequences is that the future always catches up with you. Young people, hear that. The future always catches up with you. I have older friends who were hippies, and they thought that the whole hippie movement was a great idea because we're all going to be dead before we're 30. And so we use lots of drugs, and we get drunk, and we do all these horrible things, and now they're 65 years old, and they're dying of diabetes 2 and heart arrhythmia, and they're still struggling with their alcoholism and their drug addiction and the hepatitis C that they got. Because if you live only for today, someday, today will be the future, and your suffering will await you there. Now, by God's grace, in the life of the prodigal son, the Lord took away the means of pleasure before he died. And so the wasteful son comes to his senses. Do you see the providence of God in this story? He loses both his money and he's in an economic downturn, and so the pleasure stops. And when the suffering comes, God uses it as a means for him to recognize his sin. But there are a category of people who live in almost absolute pleasure their entire lives. The psalmist describes the pleasure of the prosperity of the wicked in this way in Psalm 73. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They scoff and speak with malice. Lawfully they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. There's a category of prodigal sinners to whom the future only comes to them at death. Now we will speak more of such men next week when we come to the rich man and Lazarus. But today it is enough to say that there are these prudent Epicureans who enjoy their pleasures in small dollops. And so they go through their entire life with no warning from God that in the future suffering awakes. They know small displeasures but no tragedies, and so they die and they face the judgment of God. Abraham says to such a sinner after the sinner has died, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, but now you are in anguish." You see, the future always comes. And when the future comes, so comes the judgment. Now, how can you know if you are such a sinner? You must come to God's law as it lies open and ready before us. The lost sheep is a violator of God's law, and so you can open up God's word and you can see whether or not you are such a sinner. Did the prodigal covet? Yes, of course, he coveted his father's inheritance and his wealth before his death. Do you covet? And if you do covet, how is it that you covet? Do you immediately repent when you discover yourself coveting, or do you begin to plot the way that you will get what it is that you want? Do you dwell on what you cover? Do you take action by theft and dishonoring of parents and the despoiling of other people's property and rights? This is the sin of the prodigal son. Can you tell the church of your greatest secret pleasures? Can you come into the prayer meeting at Andover Baptist Church and thank him for the pleasures that you have? Can you connect your pleasures to what you enjoy to God? You see, if you come into the prayer meeting tonight and you say, God, I thank you for my wife. I thank you for my husband. I thank you, Lord, for the good things that you've given me at work. Everyone will say amen. But you cannot come into the prayer meeting and say, God, thank you so much. I got stoned last night. Thank you for the filthy entertainments that I experienced this afternoon. Because you see, these things are rejected by the church. They're the hot sins. Do the pleasures that you pursue abandon you the moment that you experience them? They're over. See, these are the sins of the prodigal son. But let us now turn to these colder sins, these sins of formalism and rigorism and legalism as it's found in the older son. Now, he is like the lost coin. He remains in the house or near the house of God. He has connected himself to the people of God, but not by the means of love and faith and repentance that God requires. He can publicly thank God for all of his pleasures. Doesn't the Pharisee do that in the temple? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, certainly not like this notorious sinner sitting next to me. And so he can thank God for his pleasure. He's always thinking about the future. He's always working. He's always striving. If we lay the open face of the law before such a sinner, he will be delighted. Of course I honor my parents. I've always obeyed my father. I always am serving him. I've never disobeyed a command of my father. He has such wonderful moral indignation against sin. He's firmly against the devouring of property with prostitutes. And of course he wants sinners to repent as long as they do so with the appropriate groveling before the self-righteous. As long as they make sure to recognize what it is that I have done for God before they come themselves to God. So where is this sin? You see, here's the difficulty with outward conformity. And that is that the sin lies hidden within the heart. And it is only exposed in the attitudes and postures more than the actions. You see, these are the people who claim to follow God, but they do not share in God's joy because they either do not explicitly or implicitly, they think to themselves that they deserve what God has given them. And because they think that all of the things that they have are merited to them, they cannot rejoice when somebody else gets the same thing. So listen to the older son's words. Look, by the way, this is terribly dishonoring, this Greek word that he uses here. Look, he's saying to his dad, these many years I have served you, I've slaved for you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Now, do you notice that as he says, I have never disobeyed your command, what is he doing? He's rebelling against his dad through disobedience. Verse 28 says, but he was very angry and he refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him. And so implicitly in the passage, he's been commanded to come in and he refuses to come in. And he's protesting his obedience as he disobeys. Isn't that amazing? How many times haven't you done that? I know I've done it. Of course I'm obeying you, God. Except for right now. This is the sin of the eldest son. The father leaves the party and entreats him, "Son, come and rejoice with us. Eat and dance with us. For your brother was dead, and he's alive, and he was lost, and now he is found." The older son is protesting that he always obeys as he disobeys. You see, hot sin and cold sin both lead to disobedience. The hot sin of the younger son was public and open, but the cold sin of the elder brother leads to private confrontation and sin. But it's sin. Now, how do you know if you've fallen into this cold sin? How can you know if this is your sin? When we do not share in God's joy, and when we resent God's good gift to others, bitterness and frigidness towards God and the things that He gives to others. Now, the cause of this bitterness is that we assume that God owes us something. And so we come to God and we remind Him, "God, I went to this school, this church, I educated my children with this pattern, and therefore, God, you owe me wholesome and loving children. And if I don't have them, it's your fault because I did my part." It's the same when we look over and we say, "God, look over at Sister So-and-so. Lord, she's not always obeyed you. Her house is unclean. Her children are undisciplined. Her husband is not given healthy food. God, how can you bless her? God, you poured out blessings upon her. But what about me and my son? Look at all the things that I've done for you. And yet you bless her, the sinner. How can you bless the sinner?" Now, of course, you see, we're good Baptists, so we don't ever speak this openly. But you see, there are days that we find ourselves, if we've fallen into this sin, outside of God's house, speaking to Him in a private confrontation. We are bitter because God has not given us what we deserve. Now, perhaps the most frightening thing is that when we stop sharing in the joy of God, is that we resent that others have joy. Hear this. The elder son is angry because there's music and there's dancing and feasting at the return of his brother. He not only resents the return of the younger brother, but the innocent celebration of it. Now, obviously, there are sinful uses of dancing and feasting and music, but there are also good uses of these things. I'm always struck by the lack of imagination of both Christians prone to hot sins and Christians prone to cold sins. You see, the hot sinner has to go to a bar and dance with immodest women to filthy lyrics at midnight. But the cold sinner has to forbid all sorts of music and dancing. One wants to sinfully indulge while the other wants to sinfully deny, but both are sins. The hot sinner wants to consume the wickedness of the world as if it was wholesome, and the cold sinner wants to forbid both wickedness and wholesomeness on the principles of bitterness and fear. And if we use our Christian imaginations and resources at our disposal, we can dance innocently, we can feast in a godly manner, and we can listen to modern music, but it's going to take some effort, and we must recognize that we will continually be rejected by the world. But whatever happens, the Christian that is prone to cold sin must not excuse his sin with the excesses of the libertine, and the Christian who's prone to hot sin cannot excuse his sin with the excesses of the legalist. Christians are the people who say no to all sin and yes to Christ. But too often we're excusing our sin. We say, "Well, you see, the libertines do this, and so we have to deny this. We have to set up hedges against ourselves." Or we say, "Well, see, the legalists, they're always running about making us not do all these things, so I'm going to go be gross." Both are sins. And both are spoken of against in our passage. The Christian is the person who says no to all sin and yes to Christ. Now, God rejoices over wholesome music and feasting and dancing, and so should we. And one of the first signs that we've fallen into the cold sins of rigorism and formalism is an arbitrary denial of the truth of 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And what it means when something is made holy by the word of God and prayer is that the thing is made holy in conformity to God. So if you want to know what sort of music to listen to, go to Philippians 4. Because the thing is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And then after you've thought through Philippians 4, pray about it. Talk to other Christians. Now the reason that human beings chase after both hot and cold sins is because they believe false things about the character of God and themselves. You see, the prodigal son, what he thinks to himself is, my dad is keeping me from all of these wonderful things in the world. My dad has kept me from all of the best pleasures of the world. And so he goes out and sins in a vulgar way. But the elder brother agrees with his dad about the pleasures of the world, but he thinks his dad owes him. And so he grows bitter and refuses to obey. The prodigal sinner thinks that God hates him, so God forbids fornication and murder and getting drunk and dishonoring of authorities and theft. And so he goes out and does these things. But the rigorous sinner thinks that God must pay up. And so he grows angry with God and he ends up outside of the house. Now part of the problem is both the rigorous and the prodigal sinner starts out with misunderstanding who they are. We are all born lost and we are all born sinners. Holy David tells us, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so the prodigal sinner thinks to himself, well, these pleasures must be innocent because I like them. And God says, no, you're a sinner. You don't know what you're supposed to like. But the elder brother thinks to himself, I'm so good, God owes me. And God says, no, you're a sinner. You can do no good. So the baseline for both sinners is the same. And then we all compound this by actively sinning. And the only difference between the prodigal sinner is that they will often admit that they are violating God's law, and the elder brother refuses to say that he is disobeying, even as he is disobeying. This is how we know that Jesus is using irony in verse 7. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Here's a terrible thing. There is no joy in heaven over 99 righteous people who need no repentance because they don't exist. There's no such category of righteous people. All the sheep that our Lord Jesus Christ gathers together are repentant sheep. Not only that, when God describes the lost coin and the lost sheep, neither one of them can do anything about saving themselves. Listen to how the father describes his younger son. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Both brothers are dead. Both are lost. And at the end of the day, they're both outside of the house before they repent of their sins. Now let's see what it is that our Lord Jesus tells us about the character of God. Because what is key to our passage is that God loves both kinds of sinners. God loves the prodigal sinner and the rigorous elder brother. God loves the one sinner who repents. God's love for sinners is intimate and profound, and it is spoken of both in a categorical way, speaking of a group of people that God loves, as in the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And on an individual and singular level, this is from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God loves individual sinners. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died for Shane Walker. Jesus loves me. He went to the cross for my sins. Won't you believe that this morning? If you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can promise you that you know Jesus loves you, and that Jesus died for you, and that you were on his thought and his heart when he marched to the cross. because it is true that Jesus Christ died for the church, but it is also true that Jesus Christ died for individual sinners, and that Jesus loves me. And He had His church upon His heart when He died, as a group of people and as individuals. And what will God do for the individual sinner? God sent His Son, the Good Shepherd. And in John 10:11, we read, the Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And Jesus dies for the legalistic sheep and the vulgar sheep. And because Jesus Christ raised Himself from the dead, He then goes out and He personally saves lost sheep. Listen to the words of verses 4 and 6. Jesus goes out after the one that is lost until He finds it. And when He has found it, He lays it on His shoulders, rejoicing. And then when He comes home, He calls together His friends and His neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Now, we lost sheep are so messed up. But Jesus' Spirit goes out into the wilderness of the world and He finds us in our stew pots of sin. He finds us all tangled up in our lust and in our confusion and our wickedness and our bitterness and in our pride and our self-pity. He finds us in ponds of filthiness and He walks into it and He pulls us up out of the muck and He washes us off and cleans us and He puts us over His shoulders and He walks out of the sewer of this world. And do you know what we do? We struggle and fight. And praise God, He's a strong shepherd. And He holds on to our legs and he pins us down against Him until we stop struggling. And he walks us all the way home. You know what? If Jesus were just to pull us out of the sewer and toss us out, you know what we'd do? We'd jump right back in. And so He marches us victoriously to home with us on His shoulders. Now, sometimes people come to the parable of the prodigal son and they read these words in verse 20. And the father, and he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And so what ends up happening is that people think that they're in the sewer of their self-pity and of their pride, and they realize how gross they are. And so they get up and they sort of brush themselves off a little bit and they step right out of the edge of the world, and then Jesus comes rushing up to save them. That's not what's being described here. Listen to the words of Isaiah 65, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. You see, it is God who anticipates us calling, and so He gives us the strength to call. And so God answers us before we call by teaching us to call Him. Did you notice that it is the great shepherd and how it is that He beckons to the prodigal son? The way that Jesus bore the prodigal son on His shoulder was by sending him suffering. The prodigal son was lifted onto Jesus' shoulders because I perish here with hunger. The physical consequences of his sin were an expression of God's mercy to him so that he might repent and believe. Christian friends, remember this in prayer when you're praying for your non-believing family or even when you're counseling them. Praise God that they got that DWI. Praise God that they ended up in jail for that fight. Praise God for the fine. Because now you can go to them and you can say, look, this is what happens when you sin. There's a parallel between heaven and this life, or eternity and this life. In this life, liars are punished. And in heaven or in eternity, liars are excluded from the pleasures. So we should praise God for these physical things, this suffering that comes to us. And we come to our non-Christian friends and we say, look what God is doing for you. He's given you an opportunity to repent. And they say, it hurts. And we say, we know, but it won't hurt in heaven. And so repent and believe today. Now further, the great shepherd left heaven and came down to earth and he entreats the rigorous brother. You see, God sends this coldness and this bitterness towards us so that we might recognize our sin. Jesus Christ is stirring up the Pharisees and the scribe to jealousy by the tax collectors and the sin. And God does it in the church. If you're coming to God in prayer and you're saying, God, how can you give this to this person? This person wasn't even a believer and yet their children have become Christians. How can you do this, God? Recognize that it's a gift of God to you because it allows you to recognize the doctrine of your heart. I think God owes me. Why am I called to God? Because God is telling you that you have fallen into a false theology. And now is the time to repent. And God comes out and He entreats us, come into the joy, come into the warmth. Celebrate with me the joy of notorious sinners and the joy of rigorous sinners. Salvation. So part of God's entire strategy with the biological children of Israel is that by granting salvation to the Gentiles, that the Jews might recognize their sins and then come into the church. This is why Paul says in Romans 11:11, though through the Jews trespassing, salvation has come through the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Christian friends, you recognize part of your job description is just to be so joyful and to cast off the burden of the ceremonial law and the ritualism of the Mosaic covenant and to rejoice in all of the great and wonderful freedoms that Jesus has given us so that the Jews might look over in all of their legalism and in all of the strictures of the ceremonial law and think, why are they so happy and holy? And we can say, because we have Jesus. Come into the church. Come into the freedom of the church and rejoice with us. This is part of our job descriptions as Gentiles. To be so happy and so joyous in the salvation of Christ that those that don't have it will see our joy and be tempted to come to our Lord Jesus. God the Father has sent God the Son out to meet us. All of those of us who've repented. Why? And what does He do for us? Look with me at verse 22. Bring quickly the best robes and put it on Him, and put a ring on His hand and shoes on His feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Now, the thing that we deserve, all of us as sinners, is that we deserve death and slavery. And what God gives us is love. God gives us the best robe, a ring, and the shoe and shoes. Now, in Jesus' day, to wear shoes meant that you were a freeman. It meant that you were free, and to have a beautiful robe means that the person in authority has given you authority, and to have a ring is also a sign of authority. And so what this means is that the prodigal son, when he returns to his father, is not lesser than he was when he left, but he is greater than when he left. He came to his father pleading and expecting to be made a slave. But in the superabundance of the father's love, God has given him an authority in the house and he's restored him as a freeman and he has dressed him in his best garments. You see, the character of our God is that he loves sinners. And he loves sinners so much that in repenting them, he not only restores them, but he elevates them. When you confess your sins and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not made lesser in reality. You are made greater. You are elevated to a position you did not have prior to coming to Christ. Now, how is it then that Christians should respond to this? We should respond to this by rejoicing. Praise God for our salvation. Praise God for what it is that He's given to us. A sinner coming to, or a Christian coming to his senses is just recognizing the joy before him. This is what he has. He has a robe that is not his own. He has a righteousness which is alien to him. He is a royal son of God. And so we need to rejoice in these things. We are to look at what it is that we deserve and what it is that God has given us. And we are to so rejoice in the potential and actual salvation of others that we share the gospel with sinners. The hard and cold sinners, the Platonic sinners, the Epicurean sinners, and the gross and vile sinners. You know, one of the hardest sins that I struggle with as a pastor is dealing with the hardness of people's hearts. You share the gospel over and over and over again and people remain in their sins. And 2 weeks ago, by God's grace, I had lunch with a pastor who became a sinner in jail after slitting someone's throat. Now, that's gross and that's vulgar and it's frightening. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus Christ saves gross sinners, sinners who pull out a knife and rob somebody. And Jesus Christ saves prostitutes and drug addicts and all sorts of people because He is a great God. And we need to rejoice in that and remind ourselves in that so that we can share the gospel with notorious sinners and cold sinners. And we can overcome that coldness that comes at you when you begin to suspect that maybe God can't save them. Oh, He can. He can save anyone because He is a loving God. But what should you do if you're unsaved? If there's somebody here this morning who's trapped in their guilt and the shame of your sin, and you're all wrapped up in the sewer of your sin, and you recognize it, you've hired yourself out to some cruel taskmaster. It's sex or alcohol or drugs or thefts or lies or self-pity. Oh, my non-Christian friend, please hear me this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, has sent me today as an under-shepherd to tell you that God loves repentant sinners. He loves notorious sinners, and there is no sin so great that it can keep you from God. He loves that pastor, and He died for that pastor who tried to rob a man in a cornfield for $50 with a diving knife. And you know what the glorious thing is about that story? Is that the man that he tried to kill was saved in jail too. Both of them were saved, because that's the kind of God we have. We have a God who loves sinners. And He can save any sort of sinner. But you must repent and believe, and Jesus will carry you home. Now, one of my fears as a pastor, and this is why I always try to have probing application both for those inside the church and outside the church, is that I have a church member who's sitting here today, and that they have heard under the preaching of God's Word that this bitterness and this coldness that they have in their heart towards others' freedoms in Christ and in the joy of others being saved is not health, but rather death. My fear is that I have a church member here today who, in hearing the preaching of God's Word, what they're thinking to themselves is that this coldness, this frigidness that I have, it means that I'm unsaved. This desire that I have that God would publicly recognize my good works is not a sign of health, but of death. Hear the wonderful thing: God can save Pharisees and Sadducees and legalists like Martin Luther. He can save you. But you too must come to God and you must say, "My sins are so great, Lord, that I've been presenting filthy rags to You as if they were righteousness. And I'm sorry." Because our God has come to save all sorts of sinners. And if you're a cold and frigid sinner, come in to God's worship. It's a place of celebration, of music and dancing and feasting. But if you're cold and frigid this morning, come inside. Come inside to the joy of your Master. And friends, I can promise both the notorious sinner and the Pharisaical sinner sitting before me this morning that if one sinner today at Andover Baptist Church will repent and believe, that there will be celebration in heaven among the angels. And that you don't even have to move out of your chair. All you must do is come to God as that one repentant sinner, and that there will be a celebration in heaven. And then if you profess your faith and tell your church, this church, there will be celebration in Andover Baptist Church. But for that celebration to be, there has to be one repentant sinner. Is there one repentant sinner here today? Let's bow our heads and pray. God, we pray as Your people that You would bring someone into Your flock today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.